Let us read just a few verses from this particular passage. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him into the by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Just that portion of the Word of God to begin with. Now throughout this week, we've been considering, as you know, the general title of God's program for this present age. We've been looking into the birth of the church and the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the earliest developments of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, until this morning, the first four talks were all concentrated around those mighty developments in God's chosen city, Jerusalem, until this morning we broke through the city boundaries, as it were, and by virtue of the power of persecution, the Christians who had become rather comfortable, settled, and bogged down in that great city were suddenly scattered far and near. And as they went, they talked of Christ. Now, that particular program wasn't by accident. And I have tried to show us that there are many things which relate to that period of the early church, which also relate to our present age in which we live. We have seen some of those fundamental principles which are applicable to the work of God today. We have thought of the plan expounded, every Christian a witness. We have thought of the power that exploded, the Holy Spirit poured out. We have thought of the power the Christians experience in so many different ways, through prayer, through miracles, and through a wonderful unity amongst themselves. We have thought of the problems they encountered, the attacks of Satan, the persecution that came, and also of such people as Ananias and Sapphira in their hypocrisy. And then this morning we thought of that program that was extended out beyond the barriers of Jerusalem to Samaria, and then, as I showed you on the map, which I must show you once again, that we might bring ourselves right up to date, we have seen how this work of God began to develop and grow. We saw this morning, for example, how, if it's quite in focus, when I'm in the way, you just shout, won't you? But not all at once. Right. We'll try and get this. We've tried to arrange this so we can see as much of these maps as possible. And I explained this morning, for those of you that weren't able to be here, here was the center of all the activity in Jerusalem. We saw, for example, how Philip was led down here after being up in Samaria in the revival, and where the Samaritans were turned to Christ in fulfillment of the promise of Christ and his command. So he was driven down into the desert towards Gaza, and somewhere around about this point is his encounter with the Ethiopian unit, the chancellor, who undoubtedly took the gospel message back to his homeland hundreds of miles away. And then we saw how Philip moved up the coast here through Azotus, modern Ashdod, through Lydda, where there was the raising of Dorcas by Peter on one of his journeys, and then Joppa, where there was that remarkable experience of the vision of Peter, and finally to Caesarea, that vital city on the port on the of the port and on the coast of the Mediterranean, where so much traffic went in and out from the west and east. And then we saw how later Barnabas, he was the one who was to travel all the way up here, sent by the disciples, the apostles, right the way up to Antioch. Are you still with me? Right up there, it was just about on the map. And that's where he decided, after he had ministered and seen the grace of God amongst those Christians, that new church, he went across to Tarsus, where he found Saul. Now, that's where we're going to pick up the story this evening. Because we've got, just got to retrace our steps a little way, and we are going to consider the life of this remarkable man, and I've called it, tonight's subject, the Pauline expansion. Now, there's no doubt about it that next to the life of the Lord Jesus, there has been no life so influential in the history of this world as that of the life of Saul of Tarsus. And we find that the story commences, first of all, in Acts chapter 8, where he is in the ring or in the company of that group of hostile men who took that fine first martyr, Stephen, outside the walls and there to stone him until he was dead. And we find that it's Saul of Tarsus, a brilliant young man, a man with staggering intellectual gifts, a man that matched only his intellectual acumen with his dedication to religious ideals. Because he was a bigoted Pharisee, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he came from the purest stock of Israel, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was certainly one of those that ranked amongst the most excellent of this ancient, proud Israelite people. Let us never forget the tremendous stock from which Paul came. I often have to think of him as I think in terms of young Daniel. Daniel, by contrast, was led away as a young man into the captivity of the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But when you examine the credentials of young Daniel, he was altogether a dazzling young man. He was a man with brilliance of mind, understanding of science, equipped with knowledge of noble stock, able to learn languages, able to stand in the king's palace. He ranked amongst the very finest of his day. And there is no doubt in my mind a given comparison. Because as Daniel was mightily used in the Old Testament, through a period of 4 kings, so there's no question that Saul of Tarsus, as we shall read in a moment, he was God's chosen instrument for this new age. It is of fascinating interest, I find, that God did not take Matthew or John or James or Peter, but one who was to call himself an apostle born out of due time. As it were, the Spirit of God broke in to the normal run of things and laid hold of one quite exceptionally, quite separately, quite individually to use him for his work. And what a remarkable experience it was. The chapter opens, chapter 9, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, yet, still in this process, as we read at the beginning of chapter 8, he had created havoc amongst the church. You know, we from our 2,000 years distance do not realize what a powerful enemy and opponent to the work of God Saul of Tarsus really was. He had created absolute havoc among this fantastic work of God in Jerusalem. We have considered how the Spirit of God moved amongst those people in Jerusalem, touching not only the local people, but into the far-flung parts of where Judaism had spread, and literally hundreds and thousands have been turned to Christ. And here was this powerful onward march of the Church of God in Jerusalem, and here comes this wolf, sweeping down amongst the sheep, and wreaking absolute havoc amongst them. And still in this burning opposition, breathing out threats and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, he has one further ambition. He has determined that not only in Jerusalem, but away up here at Damascus, which from our scale of miles must be somewhere in the region of about 100 to 120 miles, he has determined that these Christians up in Damascus will also suffer the same fate as those who had dared to name the name of Christ in Jerusalem. And so he goes to the top religious authorities. He claims the necessary authority, and up he goes, up to Damascus, where he is going to wreck further havoc. He's going to put people in prison. If necessary, he'll have them put to death. He's going to show them that these people of the way, as they were called, they are nothing more than shams and hypocrites. Ah, what this young man Saul of Tarsus had yet to learn. Along the way, we all know this most fascinating of stories. Somewhere along the way, just outside the Damascus gate, there in the blinding Arabian sand, he falls down. He has met his Waterloo. He has come face to face with the living Christ. Two words in that story touched me. He was astonished and trembled. If you look at that, you'll read further down, verse 6, and he trembling and astonished. Why, here was this bigoted, proud, educated, brilliant Pharisee who had shaken Jerusalem, who had shaken the early church, here, lying in the dust, trembling like a babe. And he comes face to face with the risen Christ of God. It was an encounter which transformed, basically, not only his own personal history, but was to transform universal history. Don't let us lose sight of the significance of that one pinpoint of history in that Damascus sand. That as Saul of Tarsus came face to face with the living Christ, it was not only to change him, but it was going to change the course of history. Saul of Tarsus, trembling, fearful, up against a power beyond himself, and astonished. Astonished at the very idea that this one, whom he had persecuted, mocked, laughed at, disdained, that here he was alive and speaking to him in no unmistakable terms. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. You notice that lovely human word of Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am God manifest in flesh, yea, mea. I am indeed the Christ of God come down to dwell with men, the Savior of sinners, the same Savior whom you need. With all your proud bigotry, with all your brilliant intellect, that you too need the same salvation I've provided. And Saul of Tarsus, he asked that first question in his life, which was, not for the last time, but it was to change his total direction. What wilt thou have me to do? That is the hallmark of the true new birth. When a person stops and gives up saying, I will do so and so, but says, what wilt thou, Lord, have me to do? When a man or a woman, a young person in their heart, comes to the point of saying, Lord, what do you want? Not what I will. That is the heart of the cross of Christ. In Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. And this is the heart of the new birth. Saul of Tarsus rose out of the dust, only to be led as a blind man into Damascus. We know that from the scriptures, from that point, although he began to testify to the Christians there, that he had been truly been born of God after 3 days, when Ananias was sent to him and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And he took food, his eyes were opened, and he was baptized, and he began to testify to Christ. And then he went out into the desert. He conferred, as Galatians 1 tells us, not with flesh and blood, but he went out into the Arabian desert somewhere. And he spent something like 3 years, undoubtedly learning something of the deep things of God. Was it in that time that he was carried up into the third heaven and saw things too wonderful for men to explain? We don't know. He doesn't tell us exactly when these things happened. But undoubtedly that was a 3-year period of the deepest spiritual training when he came face to face with some of the deepest things of God. And so Saul is converted. And you know, in the 3 accounts of his conversion in chapters 9, 22 and 26, you will find 3 simple things about his life. He is first of all called to be a chosen vessel. We were talking this morning about how Philip was a vessel that the Lord could pick up and place anywhere he wished. And that's what every child of God is intended to be. A vessel cleansed, sanctified, filled with the Spirit of God, whom the Lord can pick up and put wherever he wants it. In your home, you will pick up a vase and put it where you want it. You will carry a bucket from this place to there. You will take a milk jug and put it from one table into the cupboard. The vessels are at the owner's disposal. And this is what the Lord wanted to do with Saul of Tarsus. Remember, this is still his name for a long time to come. And that's in the first account of his conversion. In the second account of his conversion, in chapter 22, we are told that he was called to be a living witness. He had seen the Just One. And he was to tell of the things which he had seen and heard. We were talking about witnesses back in Acts chapter 1. And it's through every Christian, a living witness is what Christ wants. You shall be witnesses unto me. Not necessarily soul winners, not necessarily preachers or evangelists, not necessarily organizers or talented in this and that, but witnesses primarily, simply, earnestly, continuously, faithfully unto Christ. And this is what the Lord Jesus expects of every one of his children. And then, he also in the third account, he is called to be a dedicated servant. I have appeared unto thee to be a witness and a minister of those things which thou hast seen and of which thou shalt yet see. He was called to be a minister, a servant, a bondslave. And you will find that the Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions in his epistles, he calls himself the bondslave of Jesus Christ. Once the bondslave of Pharisaism, once the bondslave of Judaism, once the bondslave of everything that related to Israel, but now the bondslave of the living Christ, the one who had been led to the door and had had his ear pierced. I love my master. I will not go out free. This then was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We next find that this man, having come back to Damascus, having testified so publicly and powerfully that he had to escape from there with the aid of a basket let down over the wall, and he then ultimately, he comes down to Jerusalem. But then he makes his way right away up to Tarsus, and it's at that point that Barnabas goes across and fetches him, and then he comes to Antioch with Barnabas. And there for a whole year, they share in the teaching of those new Christians and converts at Antioch, where the new converts are first called Christians. Right up there in that city of Antioch. But about this time, after teaching them for a year, and by the way, by this time, something like 16 years have passed since his conversion. 3 years in Arabia, and then it's anticipated something like about 13 years in Tarsus, preparing and training for God's work for his life, that he goes to Antioch and spends a year. Barnabas and he are then given and entrusted with an offering to take down to the saints at Jerusalem, because the warning had been given that a great famine was coming. That famine did come in the year AD 40. It ultimately traveled westward to reach Rome about AD 50. And Saul and Barnabas traveled down to Jerusalem, and they fulfilled the ministry which God, through the disciples at Antioch, had given them. They then returned to Antioch, and it was there in chapter 13, verse 1, that we have Saul's commendation. We've got the conversion of Saul. Now we come to the commendation of Saul. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. They were, you notice, prophets and teachers. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth of the brethren, being sent forth of the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia. And here we have basic principles in the commendation of believers to the work of God. I believe this applies not only to missionary workers, it applies to all workers who are called to the service of God. In the first instance, you will notice the call of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is nothing to supersede that call. Unless there is that divine call of God, then you know and I know that any work for God will be fruitless, purposeless, and useless. So the first thing, there must be the call of the Holy Spirit. And that can only be discerned by having a constant intimacy through the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit day by day. I am very, very suspicious when young people who have not shown any great ability, any great dedication for the Lord, any great desire to serve Him, who have not shown the spirit of sacrifice, who know little of faithful stewardship, and they turn around and say at some particular point in their young lives, "I believe God has called me to serve Him in such and such a field." I personally do not accept that very, very readily. I feel that the Spirit of God makes His will and His voice heard and known through those who are living close to Him. That's the first thing. And the next thing you'll notice, that there was the atmosphere in which these prophets and teachers were ministering. It was an atmosphere of fasting and prayer. There was the call by the Holy Spirit. There was the condition of fasting and prayer. And you know, this is a particular condition which sadly we have lost out upon greatly in our modern day. There is a place for fasting in the modern world. I have spoken on fasting at times, and I would lay down this simple axiom. Fasting is the simple attitude in which, in order to achieve a higher, nobler spiritual goal, we forsake, we sacrifice a legal human right. To achieve a higher spiritual goal, we are prepared to sacrifice a normal human Christian right. It may be the right to sleep. It may be your right to eat. It may be your right to spend money. It may be your right to take time for pleasure. It may be your right to a holiday. It may be a right to your family. It may be a right to something which is, yes, your normal accepted human right. But fasting means that God burdened you with a higher spiritual goal. Somebody seriously ill. A vital decision to be made. An important journey to be embarked upon. Something urgent in the work of God. A vital issue in the assembly or local church. One of a dozen different goals. But demanding the willingness to sacrifice some right to achieve it. Praying into the night. Putting up that holiday for a little longer because money is needed for an urgent project. Undertaking a special journey because somebody needs your presence. Going without your food so that you can pray on for an extra hour or two over a vital matter. This is what fasting is about. You don't have to fast. There is no compulsion. But you will find that it's in this atmosphere of fasting and prayer that the Spirit of God is so clearly heard. The Lord Jesus practiced it. The early church practiced it. The apostles practiced it. The disciples practiced it. The subsequent centuries of the Church of God, they practiced it. And you'll find that men and women of God down through the centuries have practiced it. There is no prerogative. There is no priority on fasting. Every child of God may fast. And I would say this, if you would know something of a deeper, richer blessing of the Spirit of God in your life, then you should fast from time to time. No specific rule, no specific laws, and let us so fast, as the Lord Jesus said, that others may not know that you're fasting. In this condition, Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas are commended to the work of God. So there was the call of the Spirit, the condition of fasting of prayer, then came the commendation of the brethren, the local church, and they laid their hands upon them and commended them to the work of God. They laid their hands on them and sent them away. They were prepared to release the two beloved and gifted brethren to the work of God in other parts. And so, sent by the brethren, sent by the Holy Spirit, not by the society, not by the board, not by the fellowship, not by some other particular man-made setup, but by that which has been created of God. Now, I'm not speaking in any derogatory way of the other wonderful missions and boards and societies which God has demonstrably used through the years and suggesting that they're out of the will of God. The Lord forbid such an inference. All I am saying is that I believe the New Testament pattern is that when God has a work to do, he can call his servants, he can equip them, and he will provide for them through the local church. That is the New Testament pattern. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Testament churches should show a complete and total independence of each other and not have any consideration towards each other, or neither does it suggest that there should be no organization, that is, loose organization, whereby the work of God can be furthered, nurtured, supported, and extended. That doesn't forbid it at all. It shows this basic principle, initiation of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, having got thus far, we want to embark on where these two men go. And very, very quickly, I'm going to run over a little bit of their journey. Because between chapters 13 and 21, a period, would you believe it, of just 10 short years. Just 10 short years between the period of AD 47, approximately, and AD 57, approximately, we have the three vital missionary journeys of Saul. So the third heading, firstly, the conversion of Saul. Secondly, the commendation of Saul. Thirdly, the commission of Saul. Where was he to go? He'd been commended. But where to? Where was he committed to? He was committed, undoubtedly, as time proved, as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter had been essentially the apostle to the Jews or to Israel. Now Paul, Saul of Tarsus still, was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Now here in our map we have where he travels. From Antioch, he and Barnabas with another young man, John Mark, who by the way had joined them when they came up from Jerusalem, and the three of them, they set sail down here to Salamis in Cyprus. And there they had that remarkable experience with the particular sorcerer, how he was blinded and how the local governor was converted. Then through Paphos and up by boat to this particular province of Pamphylia, where they landed at Perga. And there they were to travel up into Antioch. Now at Perga, John Mark, for whatever reason, decided to go back. He'd come along with them to be of help. We're not told why he returned. But at that particular point, early in the first missionary journey, John Mark returned to Antioch and Jerusalem. But Saul and Barnabas travel on inland to Antioch of Pisidia. That is this district here called Pisidia. There's Antioch. Now, there are only two things I want to bring out of his first missionary journey were of any great importance. Are you all following me all right? Can you see and hear all right at the back? All right? Good. Now, the first thing was his remarkable sermon. We don't have a great many of Saul of Tarsus' sermons, but we do have the lengthy account of his sermon given in Antioch. I'm not going into the details, but it is of thrilling interest to compare it, for example, with the sermon of Peter when he was, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when, as he spoke to the crowds in Jerusalem after the lame man was healed in chapter 3, when he was in front of the scribes and elders and Pharisees in chapter 5. It's of profound interest to compare it. The substance of the Apostle Paul, or rather Saul of Tarsus still. And here we find this man preaches with such persuasive power. But you know, all along the way, from the very word go, what is the great thing that Saul has to contend with Barnabas? You can guess, the opposition of the Jews. We don't realize just how bitter and bigoted the Jews were against this one who had once been the champion of their faith. The one who had gone out and stood up for them and had knocked these Christians sideways. Now here he was, standing up for the Christians, defending their faith, and preaching it far and near. And from Antioch, they were chased on their way to Iconium. And there again they preached with power, but again the Jews followed them, and they stirred up the crowds in Iconium, and they came to Lystra, where they healed the lame man, and where at the healing there was this incident of idolatry. Now this is the other thing that I want to impress upon your mind on this first journey. Remember the pure spiritual nature of the message of the gospel. This was the purest message of redemption tidings. Christ crucified, buried, risen again from the dead. It was something which men were asked to believe. It had nothing to do with fulfilling the law. It had nothing to do with practicing all the ceremonies. It had nothing to do with all the different acts which belonged to the Jewish ceremonial. It was that which had to be followed by repentance of the heart and faith towards Christ. It was pure in its spiritual essence, and it shone in deep contrast to all the polytheistic idolatry which was rampant right across Asia, right across Greece, and all the way through the Roman Empire. Consequently, when Saul, Barnabas came up against this false idolatry, Saul was accused of being Mercury, and Barnabas was accused of being Jupiter, and they wanted to worship them as the gods come down in the form of men. And there it was, at Lystra. And Saul and Barnabas just about managed to restrain the priests and all the people that brought garlands and sacrifices to do them homage. And certainly was that over when once again, from the pinnacle of triumph, came the trough of suffering. Because it was there that the Jews once again came. And this time they stirred up so many people. There in chapter 14 it is. And there they took Saul, dragged him out of the city, and stoned him and left him for dead. Was he going to be the second Christian martyr? He might well have been. But God had his hand upon that man, and we see in that tremendous incident that the Christians lifted him up. God raised him up. It's quite possible, some scholars suggest, that it was from that stoning that Paul suffered a particular disfigurement, which later, when he was writing to some of the other churches in his letters, he says, "You see what larger letter I've written with mine own hand." There's a suggestion that possibly his eyes had suffered. Or when he wrote to the Corinthian church, there was a suggestion that his bodily presence was somehow offensive. And scholars have suggested it was due to the stoning he received in Lystra. But God raised him up, and they went on to Derbe, here, and there they preached with power, God blessed them, and then they journeyed back over these towns and came down to Perga and then to Attalia, and they sailed for Antioch. And that was the first missionary journey. A fantastic, only short trip, as it were, not very long, probably not much more than a year, if it were that. And they went into Asia Minor, and there they preached the word of God with power. And as we read in chapter 14, which I'd like you just to look at, they came back to the church at Antioch, which is what they should have done. And when they gathered in verse 30, the multitude together, when they sailed to Antioch, verse 26, 14:26, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they reviewed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode a long time with the disciples. That was the first missionary journey. Paul, then, was there for some time. About this period of time, there was a big problem of whether the new Christians should fulfill the Mosaic law. You know, brothers and sisters, tonight we have to be thankful to the Spirit of God for placing on record what took place then. I've often wondered what it must have meant to have been an Orthodox Jew. Because some of the strictness of that law was truly a heavisome burden to be borne. But very clearly at the Council of Jerusalem, and I'm not going into it tonight, in chapter 15, there was clearly the resolve that for the Gentile Christians, the Christians coming out of the nations who were not Jews, they were under no obligation to fulfill the law. And it's about this time that Paul wrote his epistle, AD 49, to the churches here in Galatia from down here at Antioch when he'd been down to Jerusalem in order to deal with this Council of Jerusalem. And so he wrote his letter, the Galatian epistle, about AD 49. Now, sometime after this, whilst at Antioch, he decided in chapter 15 that it was time to go out and visit the brethren again. And this time he said to Barnabas, "Let's go off," but Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again. You know, we were talking about Barnabas having a heart of compassion, didn't we? What a kind and good man he was. And perhaps he wanted to give John Mark a second chance. Well, Paul was of sterner stuff, and he wasn't in agreement. And he said, "No." And they argued so strongly about this that they departed company. Gives me hope. When I think that Saul, by the way, by this time he was now called Paul. During that first missionary journey, his name became Paul. But it gives you hope that they parted company. I think most of us, a good many of us, we tend to have a little bit of that old nature left, and sometimes it gets the uppermost, doesn't it? Well, here's Paul and Barnabas disagreeing. Paul goes off, as we find, on his second journey here, the dotted line, And he comes all the way down through the doubtless preaching in the area of Tarsus, his hometown, coming all the way across the center here of the mountainous district through the Sicilian gateway, a very mountainous path, not coming across here as he did on the first trip, but coming by foot right over here. And he comes all the way across, strengthening them with, this time as his companion, Silas. Silas, who had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch with him when he returned from the Council of Jerusalem in the end of Acts 15. So, the others, that is, Barnabas and his friend John Mark, they sail for Cyprus, and we don't know any more about them. But the hand of God was upon Paul and Silas. They came right the way through here, and they wanted to go on into Asia. But the Spirit suffered them not. The early part of chapter 16. And there you read in verse 6, when they have gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to go into into Asia, they came to Mysia, and they attempted to go down into Bithynia up there. So they couldn't go down there, and they couldn't go up there. The Spirit of God led them across here to this ancient town of Troas. You know the old name for that? Troy. You've all heard of the story of the wooden horse of Troy and Helen of Troy. Well, that's it. That's the spot. And it's there that Paul had his vision. A vision of the man of Europe. Macedonia, Europe, Greece. Mr. and Mrs. Willie, knowing so much about it in the recent half century. And it was from that point, 2,000 years ago, that Paul and Silas had the vision and they went across. And you know how that wonderful story, that they landed at the port of Neapolis, they walked up to the town of Philippi, a Roman colony, and there they had that fantastic experience. The first soul to be won in Europe, Lydia, the seller of purple. I only want to emphasize upon your mind in this situation or connection, this point. Her heart opened to the Lord. And as her heart opened to the Lord, a religious woman, so her home opened to the Lord. And she asked Paul and his friends, come in, stay with me. And there they founded the work of God in Europe and established the church. And furthermore, from that bridgehead there in Philippi, the door was opened down into the whole of Achaia and Macedonia and Greece. An open heart, an open home, and an open door. This was all the emphasis of the second journey. And then, of course, Paul moved out on that journey down to Thessalonica, where he was hounded out by the Jews again, down to Perea, where they were more honorable than those at Thessalonica. There they searched the scriptures for themselves to see if these things were true. What an honorable thing. That's what God calls honorable. When we search the scriptures for ourselves to find out if these things be so. And then he moved on away down into Athens, and there was that abortive sermon, I can only call it that, where for perhaps the one and only record we have in the life of the missionary journeys of Paul, that he preached on an intellectual basis. And he used a line of sermon to these philosophers, to these thinkers, which was to appeal to them. And it's the only city that we read of where there was no work founded for God. I wondered if somehow Paul was rebuked through that. I don't know. I'm not suggesting for a moment he shouldn't have used that method. Because it's a tendency with all of us who are seeking to speak and live for the Lord. We try to speak on the level, the mental level, the intellectual level of our listeners. And how easy we may be misled by that, especially in a day of hyper-intellectualism. The tendency is to rest upon intellectualism and not upon the Spirit of God. That's always a great danger. And perhaps we have evidence of it here, that the Apostle Paul, having preached in Athens, he goes on, having been joined by his friends who had come down, those from his party, Titus included and Silas, and they went on to Corinth. And there they preached the word of God with such power that the Lord mightily blessed them. During this second missionary journey, it's from Corinth that Paul writes up to Thessalonica his two epistles. And it's from Corinth that eventually, when the time comes, he makes his way back round by here and returns to Caesarea and back to the home base. His second missionary journey completed. Now, I've tied up the second part of his visit to Corinth very quickly because I haven't time. But what it does deal with, of course, is that beautiful encounter with another lovely two Christians, namely Aquila and Priscilla. What a lovely couple they were. And actually, at the end of that visit in Corinth, Paul takes them with him and brings them all the way over here to Israel. Well, that was his second journey completed. And this time, he didn't stay very long. He went away up to Antioch, somewhere around the year AD 53. Now, it's only 6 years since he started out on his missionary work. And that's his last visit that he makes to Antioch. That's the last visit he makes to Antioch, away up here, and he never sees the believers and the assembly, the fellowship that commended him to the work of God again. And he starts out on his third journey. Now this time, he goes across and we follow the heavy black line here. We've been following the dotted line before, right? Now we follow this line. Now did you notice the emphasis of the first journey was here, Asia Minor? The emphasis of the second journey was entering Europe, here. Now, the third journey takes in both of them. And this time what happens is the guy comes right across, he visits these again. I somehow feel that these were the assemblies of his first love. These were the people that first experienced the grace of God. These were the ones who first tasted and found the sweet fruits of redemption by faith in Christ. And he goes back to them again and again. But when he comes across here, he now moves, as he promised, on his way back on that second journey. He called at Ephesus. They wanted him to stay there, but he felt he hadn't got time. He wanted to get across to Caesarea and Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he promises to go back, and on his third journey he does, and he comes to Ephesus now. And his third journey is made up of these two major ministries. First of all, in Ephesus, and he was there for about three years. We're told that in Acts chapter 20, which we'll touch on in just a moment. In here, he stays for nearly 3 years. There you have those most wonderful stories. You know how the silversmiths caused the uproar? Ephesus, the great city of Artemis, that is the goddess Diana, that great goddess of fertility, worshipped by all the people in this area of Asia Minor. One of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple at Ephesus. What a tremendous place to go to preach the gospel. And all the trouble he has. 3 months he preaches in the synagogue and gets nowhere. And he says to the Jews there, right, you don't want the grace of God, I'll go to the Gentiles. That makes them angrier. So he goes into the school of Tyrannus and for 2 years. 2 years, there in Ephesus, he preaches Christ. And many are won to the Lord. So much so that these silversmiths get worked up about losing their trade. I don't need to tell you the story in Acts chapter 19. It's a marvelous story. You know, if you want, our modern young people want stories of adventure and sensational happenings. They only want to look back into the life of the Apostle Paul and they'll find something that's worth listening to. Talk about life not being tame. That was far from being tame. He really turned the world upside down. And so, he traveled on. But Silas, whilst he was at Ephesus, one or two things happened. He heard that there was trouble at Corinth and wrote his first letter to Corinth. Then he set off and round up the coast here to Troy, and he came all the way round by Neapolis and Philippi and up into Macedonia, and he heard via Silas that things were going a little better at Corinth, so he wrote another letter from Macedonia to the second epistle to Corinth, and then he came down and visited them himself. And then came the time that he felt he must journey back and to get back over here. But as he travels back over by land until he comes over here to Neapolis, then he takes the ship across to Troas, walks to Athos, and then he takes the boat on his way back to Caesarea and Jerusalem, but he stops at that place, Miletus. I'm going to come back to there for my final word in just one second. And then he finishes his journey, traveling via Patara, where he changes boats, and he comes across to Tyre, spends a week visiting the Christians here, and then they go on to Ptolemais, down to Caesarea, and that's where we're going to leave him tonight, for a moment. In the morning, I'm going to pick up the story from there. Because the life of the Apostle Paul is one of the most wonderful ghosts. And all I want to finish up with is this, that whilst he was also at Corinth, by the way, he wrote 1 Corinthians from here, 2 Corinthians from up here, and whilst he was at Corinth, he wrote across to the Romans. Just to give you a geographical idea of all that was happening in the life of the Apostle Paul. My final words. First, then, there was his Ephesian ministry. Was it because of his work in that area that later the 7 churches of Asia, all around that immediate district, were founded? I believe that. I believe the word sounded out into the whole of Asia. And then there was his Greek ministry. But what were his final words as he spoke to the elders at Miletus who would come over? They just walked over the hills to Miletus. They wept because they weren't to see him again. These were his words. Verses 20 to 35 of chapter 20. First of all, with regard to the path, he says in verses 20 and 21, I testified unto you. And this is what he constantly did. He testified, as he said, of the whole counsel of God. He withheld nothing. Those were his words. He preached that it was repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the wonderful, total, whole counsel of God. And brothers and sisters, we must be sure to do that. Beware of a one-sided gospel. Beware of a bigoted ministry. Beware of taking up particular slants and prejudices and emphases, traditions and ideas which cannot be warranted by the word of God. We have the whole counsel of God. And may by Christ who is our wisdom and who gives unto us wisdom, we may approach humbly the word to get the whole counsel of God. And let us stand with conviction where God places us. Secondly, in the present, he says in verses 22 to 27, he was constrained to go to Jerusalem, knowing much was going to happen there. And finally, verses 28 to 35 of the future. And he gives his final exhortation. And he says here in these verses, let me just mention them to you. 28 to 35. First of all, he says, take heed. Take heed to yourselves and the whole flock of God. Secondly, feed the flock. Speaking to the elders. Take care. Feed the flock. Then he says, verse 30, 31. Watch for, 29 and 30 rather. Watch for the wolves, the false brethren. They will arise from among yourselves, not from outside. You know, more harm has been done to the work of God from inside than outside. I don't need to tell you that. You've only got to look at the divisive movements within that which we call assembly work or brethren work or the local brethren movement, and you'll see the greatest trouble and problems that come from within, not from without. And then furthermore, he says, keep the word of God in its rightful place. I commend you to the word of God, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And finally, verse 35. I admire this man. He's not only intensely spiritual, he's intensely practical. He says, so laboring that you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. 3 fantastic journeys. And you know there would be no more fitting climax, which we haven't time to read, than 2 Corinthians 11, where he speaks of his fantastic adventure. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, hungry, in hazards, necessities, fasting, stripes. What a marvelous picture we have. And yet, what were his words? For to me, to live, is Christ. Let's take that thought with us tonight as we leave this meeting. Shall we pray? Father, we praise thee afresh tonight for the worthiness and the glory of our Lord Jesus. He who outshines, supersedes, whose glory excels anything of man. Oh, we bless thee for him, our Lord and Savior, who left the glories and heights of heaven, the eternal Son of God, to redeem us. And Lord, we bless thee for thy mighty plan amongst men, and for taking up this chosen choice vessel so long ago, for the blessings of mankind in his own generation. Lord, may some of the things we have heard and seen of him, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, be of inspiration and blessing to our lives, both now and until we see our blessed Lord face to face. For his name's sake, Amen.